Take your Bible, your copy of the Word of God, turn to Isaiah 63. As we near the end of this magnificent book, the plan is to go to the Thessalonians after this, 1 and 2. Haven't picked after that. I would remind you that because this is God's Word, it was written inside time and space, but by an author who is outside of time and space, which means that when he wrote it, he wrote it with you in mind, as well as everybody else who's ever read it, which is really a marvelous thing that will melt your head if you spend too much time thinking about it. But this is God's Word for you today. Who is this who comes from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled. like those who are not called by your name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Again, perfect, right, good, and true. Really, the only weak link in this entire equation. We are the problem. We have eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, mouths that do not confess, hearts that so often do not believe. In our great frailty, would you please be strong? For Christ's sake, amen. The older I get, the more I marvel at how much we are creatures of forgetfulness. As a young man, I said to myself, it would never happen. I would never be the guy. It would never be me. I'd be more mindful. I'd be more attentive. I'd be more focused, so that I would never be the person who walked into the pantry and had no idea why he got there. And yet, or walk into my office or another room in the house and get there and be like, what was I here for? Now, it may not be that's gotten you yet. Perhaps it's the, where did I put my keys? And they're gone. Or what did that person say? I know they just said something a second ago, but it's just gone. Or perhaps it'll be the one that you do in approximately 35 minutes when I stop talking, which is you meet somebody new and they say their name and instantaneously it's just vanished from your mind. It feels rude to ask their name 4 seconds after they've said it, but yet in that 4 seconds I've managed to forget it. The good news is it happens to all of us. Kids, I know you're sitting there probably thinking, oh, it'll never be me. The comforting thing is that everybody in the room older than you thought that about themselves at one point too. And the forgetfulness gets us all. In fact, if you don't believe that, just pay attention to your next test score when you get it. There'll be something on there, I'm sure, where you're like, oh, I knew that. How did I forget that? I just can't remember. The thing I think that perhaps is probably the most discouraging for many of us is that this forgetfulness, it doesn't extend to the things that we want to forget. It only seems to extend to the things that we don't want to forget. Like there are about a million billion things in my head that I would love to be able to forget. Nope, those things somehow, for some reason, it's like they're engraved in stone and stay there forever. But yet the important things, it's like they're gone. They don't stay. They don't stick around the way that we wish. I guess part of the lingering corruption of my sin, I'm sure. The interesting thing, I think, to me, though, is really how much that extends to our spiritual condition. It's funny to me how it's almost even reflected in the instruction of the church. That we start teaching our children when they're just the tiniest little things here at the church, we start teaching them the great truths of the faith. We teach them that Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God, fully man. God stepped inside time and space, inside energy, matter, and history. Still God, put on humanity. We teach them that he lived a perfect life. He was sinless in every way. Still is, actually. That he died an unjust death, a death he didn't deserve, but one that he orchestrated himself. That he went to the grave, and they buried him, and he stayed there for just a little while. And then by the word of his power, he raised himself and escaped. Because while the grave is powerful enough to hold most, it's not powerful enough to hold him. And so he left. And he ministered for a season, and ministered to the church, reminding them who he is, that he was raised, showing to them his own body, his own ministry before ascending into glory with one of the most shocking statements, I think, in world and universal history. it's better for you that I go away. I mean, what a weird sentence to hear. You are the second person in the Trinity, the Lord of glory, the only one who has raised himself from the dead, and it's better that you leave to go sit at the right hand of the Father so that the Spirit of God will come and indwell me and change me from the inside out. We teach that to our children from the very earliest of days, and yet somehow manage to forget it on a daily basis. We teach it to them in hopes that it'll shape who they are, that it will be engraved on their personality like in stone, so that when they grow up into the shape of that great resurrection truth. But so often, we forget. And in fact, actually, I think in some ways it should be comforting. It's almost like our God knows our feeble frames, for he made them and then he cursed them, because his scriptures perfectly account for that. It's why so much of the Bible is just retelling what has already happened. It's why so much of the Bible is just designed to remind us so that we don't forget. These three movements in Isaiah 63 function that way for us today. Reminders of the resurrected Lord, reminders of why the resurrection matters, reminders of who Jesus is. As we've gotten to the end of the book of Isaiah, it's been largely bad news, 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 lots of bad news. Until you get to the end where you have these just beautiful portraits, almost songs of prophecy explaining who the Lord Christ would be. That he would be the suffering servant, and he would be the victorious servant, and he would be the king of creation. And today we're going to look at it largely kind of through that lens of the resurrection, but to see what does it show of who this Jesus would be. It's a very different portrait, perhaps, than some other passages, and certainly not one that kind of keeps him in that nice, safe box. Right? So much of kind of Southern Christianity likes to try to reduce the Lord Jesus into a safe person, a thing he has never been. But instead today we see him in his power. The first thing I'd like for you to consider as we look at the text is this kind of prophecy of who the Lord Jesus would be, is that he would be the risen avenger. The Lord Jesus would be the resurrected avenger. Chapter 62 ends, and what's been introduced kind of through these chapters is this portrait of Zion, largely with this kind of idea of watchmen kind of overlooking the land. That the Lord would provide watchmen that would kind of keep watch and watch the walls and look over and see what's going to be taking place in his land. What's taken up, that's 62 verse 6, what's taken up in 63, it feels in many ways like an interchange, like a verbal discussion between one of those watchmen and this mysterious figure that shows up. You can kind of imagine it taking place as one of the watchmen is speaking in chapter 63 verse 1. Who is this guy? You can see him kind of looking out on the horizon, and it even provides us direction coming from Edom, coming from the land of those that were loosely related to the Israelites but had not helped when they were supposed to, who had ridiculed when they were not supposed to and would be objects of the Lord's destruction. Who is this guy that's marching in from the Edomites, who's coming in, that we're getting to see him kind of marching on the horizon? Who is this guy? He's coming from the capital city, Bozrah. And as he gets a little closer, they begin to kind of, and the really sharp-sighted ones begin to notice, this guy's wild-looking. He's covered, dressed in splendid apparel, the idea there of brilliance and brightness. He's covered in glory in some fashion, but not quite entirely. His glory has something on it, so to speak. and that he's covered, the first clause there, verse 1, he's covered in crimson. Who is this that's marching from Edom, covered in glory and dressed in red? And this man marching up answers, "It's I, speaking in righteousness. I am the one mighty to save." That's the language of the Godhead, and the language God uses to describe himself, but here referring to this servant of God, the Lord Christ. "I, the speaker of righteousness, have arrived." And you can imagine the watchman kind of looking at the guy and going, "You say you're a speaker, but you look a bit more like a doer." Because what's the question they immediately ask in verse 2? "Why do you have red everywhere? Have you been like making wine?" Notice, I mean, kind of what they're in essence is, "It looks like you've been swimming in grape juice, friend. What you been busy about?" His answer is not, ultimately, that he's been making wine, though he does continue the illustration. His response, in essence, is that he shows up not just covered in wine, so to speak, but really in the blood of his enemies. Shows up so covered in the blood of his enemies that the description from the very beginning is that it's like his clothes are red. And to me, it's that reminder of, if you ever had young children in the South and you sent them outside to play for 10 minutes right before you left the house, while like mom and dad get ready or whatever, and you send the kid outside to play for just like 10 minutes, and then right when you go to grab the kid to go get in the car, they're covered in mud. That Carolina clay, and how much has that Carolina clay managed to cover? Right, everything. It's like the child is just orange, right? Their skin is orange, their hair is orange, their clothes are orange, their shoes are orange, and you can't just change their clothes. It's like you have to bring them in, just hose them off outside. Right? Dry them off, change clothes, start all. They're covered. Here, not covered in red clay, but covered in the blood of his enemies. And you can imagine their question there in verse 2, like, "Friend, what are you doing?" Traditionally, don't like to let people into our, city when they show up already covered in blood. Preferably wash that off before you show up. Okay, fair enough. Again, can you imagine if somebody kind of come in the worship service right now? How's the room reacting today if somebody shows up glowing with the glory of God, covered in blood, and goes to sit in the back row? Right? I suspect these two doors in the front be empty pretty quickly. Everybody's out, right? His answer, though, is theological, not just historical. Where has this blood come from? Where has this death come from? Well, he continues the illustration in saying, "I have been busy in the wine press of the wrath of God," not here as a victim of it, though that's the language he would use in his crucifixion, but in the implement of it, the accomplisher of it, the executor of it. "I have trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone," not as victim in this place, but as the administer of it. "I've executed this judgment on the peoples, and I've done it with what kind of help?" This divine warrior of God who implements the wrath and executes the wrath of God, who does that? He and he alone. And it's intriguing how actually his answer in verses 3 and 4, it's the one theme that kind of recurs, is that no one else does this. He is the one who executes the judgment of God. You get this really grim description at the end of verse 3. "I trod upon them the peoples, the nations, in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath," again, like a wine press. And you remember how they made wine then, is you smush the grapes with your feet, which is disgusting. But... and it's everywhere. tread upon the nations in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered my garments and stained all my apparel. He's covered in the blood of his enemies. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption had come. Again, verse 5, he returns to it. No one was there to help me do it. I did it by myself. The only servant of God, the only Messiah, the only Savior, the only way to heaven, the only way of salvation, the only Lord Christ. My wrath upheld me. Again, it's weird to think of this, isn't it? So many of us have kind of been poisoned by Southern Christianity to think that Jesus was never angry or never filled with wrath. He's the angriest man that ever lived. He was just angry about the right things, not the wrong things. In many ways, you could say he was anger incarnate, but the right kind, not the wrong kind. Not the kind that we so often mirror to our coworkers or spouses or children. He was the right kind of wrath over the right kind of things. Executed for the right kind of reasons in the right kind of ways, even in verse 6. Trampling down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath. I destroyed them, poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What you have is in this really kind of grim conversation, the watchman over the people of Israel saying, "What are you?" And this servant showing up saying, "I am the wrath of God incarnate, being administered on the enemies of God." And you think about it and go, wow, that is a hard reality. Right? I love the idea of grace because I know I need it. I love the idea of mercy because I know I need it. I love the idea of a God that is always nice, that's like the great grandpa in the sky who always gives me what I don't deserve, who always gives me the good things in life, who always makes my life better and has no spine, who has no difficulty, who has no unpleasantness, who has nothing negative at all. And so we get to passages like this. And in fact, actually, I tend to think the resurrection truths and the Easter holiday and such are one of the areas where we do this especially badly. Where we think of the resurrection and we think of Christ bursting forth from the grave and we think of it as being victorious over sin, and all of those are right and true. Please hear me. All of those are right and true. Real historical thing. Raised himself from the dead. But did you catch it in that confession of faith that we confessed? That brilliant theology in there. That in rising from the dead on the third day by his own power, he declared, he showed himself to be the Son of God, the God-man. He showed himself to have satisfied divine justice. He showed himself to have already conquered and vanquished death and the one who has the power of death. He showed himself to be the Lord, the sovereign over the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He showed himself to be the great king. He showed himself to be victorious. And honestly, friends, I think for many of us, we love the idea of him being victorious because we love the idea of thinking like, well, that just means Jesus is on my side. Wrong, actually. It's not a matter of Jesus is on my side. He's got my cause. Right? I've got some kind of, you know, private benefactor behind the scenes who's taking Michael's cause and advancing it. No, in the resurrection, what we see is the greatest warrior in human history defeating all of the things that no one has ever been able to conquer before. Defeating the devil, defeating sin, and defeating death. The one thing, I can't beat death. I got no shot. The second it gets me, I'm done. I have no chance at that one. And it's wild to think in this kind of self-description in Isaiah 63 of the Lord Jesus in essence portraying himself with just the blood of all of his enemies upon him. The blood of death itself. That's wild to think about. But because we so often think of it as kind of like Jesus being on my side, we got the cart before the horse. And what we end up doing then is kind of neutering what he wants to do in the scriptures. We end up kind of neutralizing it and taking away the parts of the scriptures that challenge me, that force me to think outside of myself. And really, one of those things in this passage too is that he does destroy the nations that are arrayed against him. And I'm comfortable saying, kind of again, remember for us to think through, nations here means people groups, and the different kinds of people, but we could comfortably apply it even to nation states. And it means individuals that have arraigned themselves against the Lord Jesus. It means various types of people, categories of people, but we can comfortably extend it even to countries and nations themselves. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage in vain? The Lord's going to destroy them. You see, this is kind of the really wonderfully encouraging and emotionally challenging reality of the resurrection, is that it proves that Jesus wins and he will destroy all of his enemies and ours too. That's catechism language. All of his and our enemies will be vanquished because he is the resurrected, victorious Lord. Just two applications very quickly for us. One, some of us, I think, maybe need to reconsider who our enemies are. If this is how Jesus describes the way he treats his enemies, which is to be covered in the blood of his enemies. Namely, he's killed them so badly, he's torn them to pieces, they are utterly destroyed, there's nothing left. He's smushed them. Maybe we might need to be a little more careful as who we define our enemies to be. Now, I know some of you, that kind of classic Southerner, I don't have any enemies. Who would I even consider my enemy? And then the way we speak of them behind their back, with the bless their hearts, or the just pure words of hate, define, and I'm going to go and challenge you right now, sometimes we define God's people this way. I'm just going to go out on a limb. That's probably not a good practice. Right? Probably not a good idea to let ourselves even begin to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ as being enemies in any way, if this is what his enemies get. Being smushed into smithereens. Secondly, I think some of us forget, perhaps again, the doctrine of nice that's not anywhere in the Bible, but certainly all over our culture. We forget that really all people do fall into one of those two categories. His children, or his enemies. And we desperately need to be busy trying to convince those people that think they're his enemies to switch sides. That he is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, to spend our energy taking those who are committed currently, perhaps, walking apart from our God, and to receive his forgiveness, his mercy, and his grace, because he is and will be victorious. Now, the tension here is that Jesus is described in verses really 1 through 6 as being this kind of resurrected, that's our emphasis today, but he's the Lord of vengeance, destroying all of his enemies and ours. And that can be emotionally challenging, but even beyond that, I think for many of the disciples, it was a struggle because we live in the in-between. I know the resurrection's happened. I know he's alive currently. I know he's ascended and he's seated on the right hand of the Father. I know he is already this victorious Savior who has already accomplished vengeance over death. But it's not done yet, and I don't live in that world yet. I mean, I do, but I don't at the same time. Where I see those who are arrayed against him, constantly profaning his name, profaning his law, profaning his works, profaning his world. I look around at a world where it seems like the forces of evil are winning. Every new day, it's like our culture invents some new atrocious form of evil. I mean, sometimes I read the news and I think, did you plan that to be that bad? Like, did you sit back like a cartoon villain and be like, and like conceive of evil that way? Or do you believe that? Are you so deluded that that's what you believe is good? I'm just shocked. Well, I love that it doesn't stop there. In presenting this kind of the vengeance of the Lord, his destruction of his enemies, then it returns to his character to be this reminder. Reminding us, in many ways, the resurrection functions as this reminder of the character of our God. Verses 7 through 14 continue through this and take us through his character. I will recount already. It's amazing. I'm going to remind you of the love of our God. I'm going to remind you of the praises of his people. I'm going to remind you of all of the things that the Lord has given to us. I'm going to remind you that he is a God who is compassionate and loves his people abundantly. I'm going to remind you that his people have not always been faithful, but so often have turned away. And he still saved them. And I'm going to remind you that they weren't perfect. And he still saved them. And that he's a God of love, a God of pity, a God who redeems his people. I love how verse 9 ends with, he's the one who has actively lifted up his people and even carried them in their weakness. Verse 10, he reminds them of the sin of the nation. He reminds them that they have turned away each in their own way, away from the Lord, the living and true God. And yet, he reminds them this is the God of might and power, who brought them up out of the sea, the Red Sea, where he shepherded them by Moses, by his power, the pillar of cloud and fire, that he is the mighty God, who has cared for them, who's watched over them while they wandered in the desert, while he actively had them wandering in a circle, while an entire generation died out, so the new generation will be ready to inherit the land that they then desecrated, that has been taken away from them, that he's going to restore to them, to remind them of who he is, that he's the God who loves and redeems and restores. And friends, some of us actually, I think probably again, need that reminder. That we get so busy with just the mess of our lives, navigating school and jobs, and parenting and siblings, navigating spring break for some of you, not having spring break as an adult for some of us. And just, it's like we lose sight that our God is the God who loves and redeems and restores, even as he is the God of vengeance who destroys and is victorious. And I love how you get kind of both of those realities held up in chapter 63. The God who is victorious over all of his enemies and destroys them and turns them into paste, so to speak. And the God who is so kind and gentle and compassionate, who reminds his people of even as they've turned away, he forgives and brings them back. And how do we exist between those two extremes? How do we live in the in-between? How do we live in between the first coming of Christ, where he lived, died, was raised, and ascended, and the second coming of Christ, where he will arrive and destroy all of his enemies, and they will all be done away with, and judgment day will happen, and they will be found guilty, and we who are in Christ will go before the throne of God and claim mercy, that Christ is my only hope in life and in death, and this created order will be done away with in fire, and the new created order will be established, and we will be established on the new earth that will need no sun, for we will have the light of Christ himself. How do we live between those? And I think verses 15 through 19 are, I find particularly comforting. That really you have Isaiah, but ultimately even this servant becoming the resurrected intercessor. He goes to prayer. Look down from heaven, God Almighty, Father in glory. Look down from heaven and see your holy and beautiful habitation. Look at your people. Be reminded, God, of who your people are and how lovely they are. And then I love the question that Jesus asked of the Father. Where is your zeal and your might? Why are you not defending them? Please rise up, be strong and powerful. Let the stirring of your hearts and your compassion not be held back anymore. Oh God, would you be so moved at the plight of your people that your power would be shown forth to restore us? Restore us from our actual enemies. Restore us over sin. Give us victory over death. Give us victory over sickness. Give us victory over those who would seek to do us great harm. It was interesting kind of thinking through this and preparing for this part of the sermon. It seems every year now on Easter we read of some new and horrible atrocity done to some part of the church, usually in Africa or the Middle East. I hope it's not true, but it seems like, I bet most of us by the afternoon will find some new church that was burned with the people inside, or where the armed rebels went in and shot them all, took their children away. Some new horrible thing done to the people of God, and it is so much, needs to be a part of who we are, to go to our Father and plead with him to have his compassion stirred up, to have his power poured out, to return and defend his people. Because too often our lives look like those, verse 19. We look like those that have never been ruled by God at all sometimes. We look a mess. I love how, really, the resurrection is a wonderful contemplation in this regard. To think that when we pray, why our prayers matter. And it's one of the things that perhaps the unbeliever might say is that when you pray, you're just trying to make yourself feel better. Or sometimes when we pray corporately, it's some weird version of like grief sharing or something, I don't know. But for the Christian, really, the resurrection transforms the nature of prayer. Because we now have a mediator, an intercessor, a go-between, who is both God and man, who has been victorious over death and sin and hell, who has satisfied the wrath of God, who has been righteous in perfection, who has raised himself from the dead, who has ascended into glory and currently sits at the right hand of the Father and speaks to the Father on our behalf. And so when we pray, what we're doing is we're going through that mediator, Jesus, to the Father and saying, Father, you've promised these things. In Christ, my only hope, will you answer them? Will you give us victory over sin? Will you give us victory over illness? Will you give us hope in a world that has none? Will you give us life in a world of death? Will you give us love in a world of hate? Will you give us your presence in a world that is marked by isolation and loneliness? And, oh God, will you make us be ready to die in our own time? It changes really how we think about prayer. The risen Lord intercedes on our behalf. And I'll close with this final thing. I can't speak for all of you. I assume this is probably true for many of us. But when we kind of lose momentum in our faith, a lot of times it's because we intellectually, we know it. But we kind of sometimes need that little bit of a reminder. That little bit of like, well, yeah, I mean, does God actually love me? I mean, I know he said he did. I mean, is God actually powerful? I mean, I know he is. And we have the Sunday school answers in our head. But we really sometimes, I think oftentimes, forget that that's really the purpose of the resurrection. It's to be the proof. It's proof that he's victorious over all of his enemies. It's proof that he still loves his children and he's going to take care of us. And it's proof that prayer matters. And so if you need a little bit of encouragement this week as you've kind of grown weary or lost momentum in your faith, the resurrection is your proof that Jesus lives. So will you. And he is our only hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the risen Lord Jesus. Would you forgive us, not for our own sake, but for his? We pray in his name. Amen.